Luke chapter 23, we got down through part of the end of the chapter there in verse 49. Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. And Father, we certainly do thank you for a chance to be in church this morning once again. And for the folks that are here, Lord, I know that there are folks that are under the weather, sick, and there's just lots going on this morning. Think about Anna and Caleb as they're maybe getting ready to have the baby. I pray that you'll bless them and give them wisdom on when to get up to the birthing center and stuff. Lord, we just ask you that you'll bless our services this morning, both this hour and the next. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So in verse 48, Christ, of course, crucified, gives up the ghost in verse 46. Verse 47, the centurion stands and says, certainly this was a righteous man. He also stated that surely this was the Son of God in a couple of the other accounts. Verse 48, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. We took most of the hour last time with the finished work of Christ on the cross, though not resurrected yet, and though the Holy Spirit had not come yet, to just go over the basics of the heresy of hyper-dispensationalism. And the reason we that broke off into that was because you learn from Ephesians 2 that Christ at the cross made possible for the one body, the body of saved Gentiles and the one body of saved Jews, to be together in Christ. That was the beginning of the church. That happened while all the groundwork was laid at Calvary. It didn't, of course, become an organic body until Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And so we went through that whole hour last time about the issue of hyper-dispensationalism and why it winds up being bad and all those things. So just to catch up with what we did, then verse 49, since we finished that, no, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. And this is Joseph of Arimathea, verse 51. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. Now you stop and think, and courage and bravery takes a different avenue sometimes. And I don't know if you ever thought about what it'd be like to be, Pilate yielded to the majority. Here, Joseph of Arimathea, you're told, didn't have power to change the course of how things happened, but he did not consent with the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and what they did. And so again, he goes and begs the body of Christ and gets the body of Christ and has it buried. But, that's courage in and of itself, amen. Sometimes we come to a point in life where it seems like nobody today really wants to make a stand for Christ. And, Pilate, of course, could have been the grand hero of the day. Joseph of Arimathea had the courage to do so, and that's a blessing. But, it's just a reminder that there comes a day when standing for Christ, takes genuine courage. And sometimes modern Christians, they've lost their guts, to be blunt about it, right? Sometimes it takes courage to do it. And if you can't break down the door and witness to somebody you don't know, hand a tract to somebody you don't know, if you're afraid of that, then what of the day when real, genuine courage is required? Verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, was a good man and a just. It says in verse 51, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. So he, like the prophetess Anna, that old widow in Luke 2, and like Simeon, had waited for the reconciliation of Israel. He was waiting for that, looking for it, the kingdom of God. Verse 52, this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Again, probably an act of real, genuine courage in that day when everybody had consented, Romans and Jews alike, along with the governor and Herod and everybody else, that this man should be killed. To go in and say, I'd like to take care of the body, is probably an act of major courage. Verse 53, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. So Christ has these firsts, you know. He was born of a virgin's womb. And then he was laid in a virgin tomb. He rode a colt, an ass's colt that no man had ever ridden, right? You have all these firsts in Christ's life. No man ever spake as this man, it says in one place. Nobody's ever spoken like him. One day you'll get to hear him face to face, but nobody ever spoke like him. He bore burdens that no man has ever borne. All of us have always borne our own burdens, and that's about all you can do. You know, metaphorically, we can bear somebody else's, but not as Christ bore burdens. Nobody ever bore burdens like Jesus Christ bore burdens. That's why, you know, that no matter what you go through, he's been there. And no matter how bad it is and no matter how unique it may seem to you, it's not, because he's been there. He defeated a foe no man had defeated. Sin, for one. Death, for two. Hell, for another. Satan, for another. Nobody had ever won genuine final victory over any of those things. But he did. He's the first. Amen? The first to rise from the dead. First to ascend of his own power into heaven. Nobody's ever done that. Sure, the Lord came and retrieved Elijah. Sure, came and got Moses' body out of the grave and took it to heaven. They're going to come back in the tribulation, but nobody ever rose of their own power from the dead. If anybody rose, they rose by the power of God from the dead, but not of his own power. So, all these firsts, he was laid in a tomb where no man was ever laid before. Verse 54. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And that's probably a study, you know, if you can go down, and there's several things here we could go through and break down, and it would probably not be, you know, fitting for a big group just to try to lay it out in sequential order. But the Sabbaths are an interesting thing in that hour, because this was the Passover. Then you come up through the normal weekly Sabbath day. We call it Saturday. And so you have this interchange of Sabbaths that it's kind of fun sometimes to go through and track how those work. But verse 55, the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and behold the sepulcher and how his body was laid. They wanted to make sure he was there. So when they went home and prepared the spices to come back in a few days, that they could come back after the Sabbath and, of course, anoint the body and do what they wanted to do after the death of it. Verse 56, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day. So there's a Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now in chapter 24, verse 1, I want to break off and talk about this. Most of you are familiar with it. Every time I go through it, I have to go through and work it out on my chart, because there's a couple of adjustments you have to make. But chapter 24, verse 1, now upon the first day of the week. Now we know that is Sunday. That's an interesting little study, because it's interesting that Sunday is commonly understood pagan-wise, right? Sun, S-U-N. That's Baal Day. I mean, and yet the Lord saw fit to allow His Son, to rise on Baal Day, Sunday. So the Lord here allowed His Son to rise on a pagan, not festival, but a name honored after paganism. And so, you know, again, there's a fulfillment there. Maybe the devil's in charge of that, and maybe the Lord's in charge of it. Whatever's the case, the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in His wings one day at the second coming of Christ, and He rose on Sunday. And so you have folks that pitch a fit because we call it Sunday. And I understand their issue. I mean, we could run around calling it the Lord's Day or the first day of the week or whatever, but it's just more convenient to say Sunday. And they pitch a fit and say, oh, you're a heretic because you call it Sunday. It's Baal's Day. And, okay, well, fine. But Christ did rise that day. And by the way, that's the reason we don't worship anymore on the Sabbath. Right? I mean, the last mention of the Sabbath is in Colossians 2. And Colossians says that we're not to allow any man to judge us and meat or drink respect of a holy day, new moon, or Sabbath days. The Sabbath days belong to the Jews and the Jews only. When you're a Seventh-day Adventist, we've been through this recently, and you're still preoccupied with keeping the Sabbath day, the Saturday, or a Seventh-day Baptist, keeping Saturday as the day of worship, and everybody's heathen that worships on Sunday. Well, if you go through Acts, you find that the Apostle Paul and others met, preached, took up offerings, taught the Bible on the first day of the week after Christ rose from the dead. And so it did. It replaced the Sabbath day. We are no longer obliged to keep the Sabbath day because that was the Jewish day all along. If you read Leviticus carefully, read Ezekiel carefully, the Lord set the Sabbath day, Saturday, as a sign between Him and the Jews forever. It's not like the Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal is fine. We're not supposed to do that, and those are moral laws. But as far as the Sabbath day, we're not obligated to keep that at all. Paul made no emphasis of it whatsoever. And the last time you read of it is in Colossians 2. So we're just not obligated to that at all. You don't worry about the Sabbath day, what you do on Saturday or anything else. Verse 1, chapter 24, verse 1. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning. So let's break off into this and talk about it again. We have to always combat the whole issue with Roman Catholicism and how, you know, Good Friday and all those things. I mean, Jesus Christ was buried on Good Friday and rose on the first day of the week. Doesn't work out very well, does it? I mean, we know that Christ was in the grave 3 days and three nights. For as Jonas was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, right? So it says there in that passage, it's very early in the morning. For the sake of argument, just for the sake of having a place to start, let's call it 6 a.m. on the first day of the week, Sunday. So one day, right? Right? 2 days? 3 days. They couldn't possibly have been crucified on Friday, right? Now, there's an issue of adjustment here you have to make. The adjustment you have to make is that Jews don't count days like we do. By that I mean they don't start days like we do, right? First of all, the first thing to note is that we, in our time frame, we say, for instance, this morning is Sunday. When did Sunday start? Sunday started right after midnight, right? The first second after midnight, it starts Sunday morning. So we start our days at 12 a.m., and then you have 12 p.m., then 12 a.m., the next time around is the next day. That's not how the Jews do it. The Jews' day starts at 6 p.m. And for the Jews, it's always evening, morning. Evening, morning. It's not like we do it, morning, evening, morning, evening. It's evening, morning. We think of morning as the start of the day, and 12 o'clock, you know, in the morning is our start. For them, their start is 6 p.m. And so there becomes the issue then, if just using 6 a.m., we're sure it's very early. We don't know exactly what time they arrived at the grave, but he was risen at 6. They knew he was risen by 6 a.m., say, Sunday morning. So you go back to Saturday, back to Friday, back to Thursday. That's 3 days. So first of all, for sure, 1, 2, 3, it's not Friday. So it's not Good Friday at all. In fact, if it had been Friday, it would have been Bad Friday, wouldn't it? But beyond that, we have to settle something else. So here you are, count back 3 days, and you find yourself at 6 a.m. Thursday morning. So, when was Christ crucified? Well, Thursday morning at 6 a.m., that means that we know that, for instance, you can study Matthew 27 and find where the Lord Jesus Christ, it was dark from the sixth hour of the day till the ninth hour of the day. Now, the ninth hour of the day, the daytime, is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right? The ninth hour of the day, correct? I mean, if we're talking about daytime, that starts at 6 a.m. The sixth hour of the day would be 12 p.m., 12 in the afternoon, and then go on down to 3, and that's the ninth hour of the day. There are also 12 hours at night. So the problem is, here you sit with 6 a.m. on Thursday, that settles the 3 days. Now, Christ was already risen at 6 a.m. the first day of the week, correct? And so, in order for Christ to die somewhere around 3 p.m. On its proper day, and to be in the grave then by 6 p.m., then for them, he had to be in the grave by 6 p.m. on their Thursday, right? Now, what's the problem? 6 p.m. on their Thursday is different for us. The bottom line is, Jesus Christ was crucified on Wednesday. On Wednesday morning, he was crucified at 9 in the morning. That's the third hour of the day. The land became dark. It was dark from 12 in the afternoon to 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour of the day. Somewhere around the ninth hour, he says, "It is finished. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And gives up the ghost. Okay? They then have from 3 o'clock till 6 p.m. to basically get him in the grave. And so he would have been probably in the grave, in the tomb, somewhere around 6 p.m. on their Thursday. But that's our Wednesday still, because we don't change over time until 12 a.m., right? So the bottom line, either way it works out, you count backwards, and the only way it works is for Christ to have been crucified, to die for our sins, and then been buried on Wednesday. If he's in the grave at 6 p.m., then that's the beginning of the Jewish day, Thursday. And so, somewhere along the way, since you're starting at, say, 6 on Sunday, 3 days back, Christ rose sometime between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. on Sunday morning, probably a couple or 3 or 4 hours before the women ever arrived at the grave, right? But lesson number one, Friday doesn't work at all. Now, you had no problem with that anyway, but that all came from Roman mythology and Roman nonsense. Freya, the goddess of fertility, who's represented by bunny rabbits and fish. Cod lay millions and millions of eggs every year, and bunny rabbits breed like, well, rabbits. They're symbols of fertility and paganism. The spring festival has great importance to it's coming up for us now. We're in January. It'll be in a couple months, but it coincides with the resurrection of Christ, and granted in the spring. But the paganism is just overwhelming, because that's when the pagans, you know, start their mating rituals and all those things. It's all paganism. But nevertheless, I mean, Christ rose on Wednesday, or Christ was crucified on Wednesday, rose on early on Saturday night, early Sunday morning, and was in the grave from Thursday, you know, all through Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, then rose sometime Saturday night. That's the only way the timing works out. Any questions? Yes, sir. Yep. Right. Right. Right, right. We say, you know, 12 in the morning for us starts our day. When Christ died. He was crucified at 9 in the morning, which is the third hour of the day. Literally, daytime. Yes. Say it one more time. Right. Right. Exactly. And so sometimes there's it's a reference to light versus night, and sometimes it's a reference to when the day begins. But obviously, Christ, the sun was dark from the sixth hour of the day till the ninth hour of the day. That's from Matthew 27, correct? And well, that has to be, that's the daytime, because the Jewish calendar day starts at 6 p.m. Yes, sir. Did I answer the question fully? Yes, sir. Okay. Yes, sir. They do. They do. Yes, sir. They think that you mess up everything the way you keep time. Yeah, but they do. That's the whole deal with the Sabbath and all that the stuff with, you know, got to be in the house and at the meal at 6 o'clock or something like that. So if you ever watched Fiddler on the Roof, yeah, that's the deal, right? Yes, sir, brother. Right. 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 Anybody else? So again, yeah, there's just an adjustment you have to make with the Jewish day is evening, morning. Evening, morning, we're the first day, evening, and morning, we're the second day, etc., etc., in the creation accounts. The Jews start their day in the evening. We start ours in the morning. And we start ours at 12 in the morning, 12.01. They start theirs at 6 at night. So there's a double confusion there. Okay, so we can go back down to chapter 24, verse 1. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, so before probably the sun rose, in fact, I think that it says in one place before the sun rose, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and a certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And we could, it's probably best for you to just study it yourself. It's not that hard to figure out. But it would get pretty, graphically get pretty intense here, just trying to figure out the exact order of events and when it exactly people showed up, you know, in a public Bible study, because it's just kind of a mundane thing. But you can go through and read the four accounts, and it's not that hard to figure out what happened first, who arrived first. They ran back, told disciples. Some disciples came, some disciples went. Mary didn't at first take and not allowed to touch Jesus because he had not yet ascended to his Father. Within a few hours, he had already ascended to his Father and invited them to come and touch him. So you can figure it out yourself without us dragging everybody through it here, but there's these details that they are not contradictions. They all fit together, the details of how folks came and went to the graveside and all those things. So we're not going to do that here. It's just probably a little too much for public Bible study. But verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. So imagine that. He's just gone. And you see here in a minute their eyes have been holding, and they didn't remember. And we'll talk about that more in a second. And verse 4. And it came to pass as they were much perplexed thereabout. I guess being perplexed is one way of saying it. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, let's track down a couple things here from the other accounts. Look at Mark 16, for instance. I'm not going to cover everything and try to piece it all together here publicly. You're probably better off to do it alone. But in chapter 16, verse 5, let's start with verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, and brought sweet spices, and they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, it doesn't help to shush it. Verse 2. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. So there's your basis for a sunrise service, right? We've never done that here. It's a big deal for some. You have a sunrise service. Okay, well, fine. The sun's already risen by the time the sunrise service takes place. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? They were worried about that. When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. So, first of all, they see a young man. That young man will be an angel, remembering that it's best to understand. Now, the angel of the Lord is somebody, but an angel is how God designs to appear to you, okay? There was an angel in the burning bush, according to Exodus chapter 3. That's how God chose to appear. Sometimes angels are creatures. Sometimes the issue is how God appears to man. Verse 5. So here you have this young man sitting. Now you just read that there were two angels back in Luke 24. Let's look at just another passage. Look in Matthew 28 real fast. Matthew 28, and with these differing details, some have drawn in their minds that this is a great contradictory thing. No, it's just the way different witnesses told it, and the Lord's even behind that. Now, folks, if you and I walk outside and overhear somebody talking and then somebody getting in a fight or something like that, and we start trying to tell the police, three different ones of us who saw it, I promise you, our testimonies about that incident, call it a car wreck, call it how some guy was dressed that hit somebody over the head or whatever, I promise you that our eyewitness accounts will not agree in every single detail. It's just, how many times have you had a conversation with somebody? You got in an argument or whatever with somebody 3 days ago, and it was fairly simple, but if you come back and try to revisit it, he'll say, well, you said, he said, no, I didn't say that. I said, blah, 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 blah. And it becomes this big back and forth of who said what, when, where, why, and how, and what the tone was and all that. Because that's the way we are. Our memory is selective, and we're just, it's imperfect. Now, these guys, they have imperfect memories, but the Lord uses what they say. It's inspired. It's right. But they remember things different. And so you have not a contradiction of accounts, but they flow with one another, they intertwine with one another, and so don't allow some modern Bible critic to convince you that there's contradictions in these accounts, because there's not. It doesn't work that way. Anyway, we are back to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28 and verse 1, and you can see that this varies a little bit. The end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. So, again, knowing that their day started at 6 p.m., the quote-unquote night before, plainly, in this case, day is talking about daylight, right? And dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, to see a sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, you didn't read about that earlier. There not only was an earthquake at Christ's crucifixion as he died and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, but there's also an earthquake 3 days later that coincided with an angel coming down and opening the sepulchre. So there's two earthquakes there right together. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. So in one case, you have an angel sitting on the stone. In another case, you have a young man inside the sepulchre, sitting inside the sepulchre. In another case, you have angels, more than one, showing up and talking to these folks. And so it's just the way the Lord is appearing at different time frames. verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as I have told you. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run and bring his disciples word. Read more about that in a second. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet. Now, that's interesting, because you'll see here in a little while that at first Mary saw him, and she started to touch him. He said, Don't touch me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet. And yet, a short time later, they came and held him by the feet, and he didn't. So, in that short time frame, he goes to the Father, settles the sacrifice, and comes back down and allows them to touch him. So, you say, how long does the rapture take us to get to heaven? Don't know. Might be real quick. Might be 5 seconds. Might be 5 minutes. You know, I'm kind of hoping to see some things along the way. Take a little tour anyway. We'll get a more involved tour later. But, you know, Christ ascended in a short period of time and came back, settled whatever had to be settled in heaven, and was back and allowed them to touch him then. So, there's that. And again, these are all just differing accounts. Once again, down in verse chapter 28, verse 9, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go to into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And so things, like I said, that morning, things got all messed up. We've had a wild morning this morning. But, I mean, that morning, things got real wild real quick. One more passage along this line. Let me take you to John 20. And, again, without trying to reconcile everything and put everything in exact order, just to acknowledge some changes and some differences. John 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter. There's some details missed in there that you add in with the other accounts. And to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple came to the sepulchre, so they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So there's another myth blown up right there. The Shroud of Turin, right? This shroud that's supposed to bear the image of a dead Christ. And it's basically a sheet. And it has the image of his face, and it has the image of his body and all those things. And it didn't work that way, because there's a separate napkin that wraps his face. I mean, if you read the Bible, you would have never gone for that, right? And hopefully you haven't gone for it. But the Shroud of Turin is just a giant fake, because that's not how they buried him. They put a napkin separate over his face, and so that sheet wouldn't have held that image, even if the rest of it is legitimate, which as far as we know, it's not, right? Okay, John chapter 20, and that napkin, verse 8, Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the Scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Now that's interesting. We'll see more about that in a second when we go back to Luke. But they were told, right? I mean, that was what got Peter bawling out was, oh, no, that's not going to happen to you, right? Well, and then they forgot all about it. I mean, He had told them he was going to rise from the dead, and they didn't get it. We'll see that in a second. Let me not get too badly off track here. Okay, John 20 and verse 10. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. Now here's another account with Mary, and this is what I was talking about earlier. Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And so Pete and John have already been there, looked in, saw he's gone, and now Mary's back. She's already made one run to tell him, right? Now she's back, and now she sees a vision of Christ. Verse 12, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. In one account, there's only one young man there. In this account, there's two inside the sepulcher. In another, there's two angels outside the sepulcher. In another account, there's one guy sitting on the stone. It's all different times, right? Verse 13, and they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Well, duh. And she saith unto him, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. So now there's three there, and the third one is the Son of God, risen, right? Verse 15, Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, I'll take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, and with that she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And then Jesus said, touch me not, I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so when those disciples are on their way to where the Lord told them to go, at some juncture along the way, he meets them there, and he said, and they are allowed to handle his hands and feet. So, again, a pretty quick ascension, whatever had to take place there, to be finalized, and then back, and he meets them on the way. So, ladies and gentlemen, what a morning, right? What a morning. Back to Luke chapter 24. Now, I just know there's lots of scriptures there, not a lot of explaining going on, but you know, just try to put yourself in their shoes. You have walked with him, heard of him. He's been the talk of the town for 3.5 years. And if you're a disciple, an apostle, you've loved him, spoken with him, eaten with him, slept around the fire with him close by, all those things. Suddenly, you see this horrific death. I mean, it's a horrible death. It's one thing, you know, to see somebody shot and killed. Most of us don't have opportunity to see that many dead bodies unless you're a paramedic or something like that, or a state trooper. But I mean, to actually see somebody crucified and, you know, flayed alive, basically bled out, and having suffered a horrible, terrible death, and then to be brought to this place where suddenly he's not there, and then when he is there, he's whole again. It's a remarkable thing. It's the greatest story ever told. Amen. Back to Luke 24 and verse 4. It came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, these men, these angels, why seek ye the living among the dead? Which has got to be a shock, right? Verse 6, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. Now again, just go back to Luke 9 real fast. And he told them this plainly and clearly. And most of us have had the occasion in our own lives, spiritually, to have been told something plainly and clearly, and it checked off in our mind, and yet when it came time to put it to use, it wasn't there, right? I mean, I learned, in the years in the ministry that, I was taught an awful lot of things in school that I was able to pass the test on. But when it came time to live it in the ministry and the world, there's a big difference between knowing something and knowing something, right? And you've learned that in just as far as knowing doctrine and knowing the right things to do, and yet you still sometimes miss it. It's just how pitifully weak and sickly we are. We just tend to file things away and forget about it. Well, in this case, they didn't remember. But Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Notice verse 21. He straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, Christ was of God. He was the Christ of God, verse 20. Verse 22 saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And yet it said that they didn't know that scripture. I mean, how do you pass that by? You'd think that that'd be something you wouldn't forget. But they did. But then you've been taught things, you've been told things, you've had preached things to you. Mom and Dad told you things that you wouldn't have thought you would have forgotten. But you did. Right? We're all that way. Here, I mean, these men are very human. They're apostles, sure. But they're very human. And so they had these things said to them, but you just can't absorb everything at once. Lord, it's take you sometimes and teach you one thing at a time. So we're back to Luke 24 again. Luke chapter 24, verse 6. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So, to return to this for a second, he rose on the third day, right? This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again. When? The third day. Okay? Just another little contradictory, quote-unquote, element, just so you're aware. Go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, look at verse 63. I've heard this made a big deal of by some who wish to find fault. Matthew 27, 63, saying, sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. He rose on the third day or after 3 days. Look, if you will, to Mark 8. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he rose on the third day, or he rose after 3 days? Look in Matthew 12. In the end, I believe the answer to this is as a manner of speaking. I'll give you an example here in a second. Matthew 12:40, I butchered it when I cited it earlier. But, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. How can Christ rise on the third day and yet rise after 3 days? Well, it's kind of like this. Okay, it's Sunday today, right? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Okay, I'm standing here Sunday morning. I tell you, I have a deadline that has to be done on Wednesday. So on Wednesday, there's something due. There's something that has to be done. I have a deadline. How many days do I have to do it? 1, 2, 3, right? Unless I count today too, which if I need the time, I'm going to start counting today. I say, well, I'll have 4 days. Because after all, it's only 11 o'clock in the morning on Sunday, so I have most of Sunday left. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days. So some of it is how you count, I think, and that's, I think the Lord allows for that. He was in the grave technically 3 days and 3 nights all the way through, right? There's still a way of speaking in which he rose the third day. I mean, if he was crucified on Wednesday, was buried on Thursday, then 1, 2, 3, he rose the third day. But still, he was in the grave for a full 3 days and a full 3 nights. So he also arose after 3 days and 3 nights. See what I'm saying, Brother Jim? Well, yeah, they have to. Yeah. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, right? Yeah. The problem is that on Sunday, is that he wasn't risen on. He was risen on Sunday. There wasn't enough time. He rose on Saturday night, our time. Chris. It's very true. It's very true. All righty, let's go back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 7. Saying, this is what he said when he sent him into Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified the third day, and the third day rise again. So on the third or after the third, either of those things is accurate. It's just the way of speaking. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. Look in John chapter 2. John 2. They remembered his words. We need help with that. Again, I touched on it earlier, but I mean, there are things that we take for granted that we know, and sometimes you don't know them. It takes the Holy Spirit to take a man's minds and thoughts and make things click. For instance, John 2 and verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They remembered then. Now there's an actual process for that, and you and I know him as the Holy Spirit. Look in John chapter 14, verse 26. You know, folks say that the Bible is all fireside legend. No way. There is no way that a fireside legend gets passed down the way the Bible has. It's written by the Holy Spirit. Granted, there are lessons that are required to be remembered by the power of the Spirit itself, but that's what you have in you is the Spirit itself. You have the mind of Christ in that way, and then in the Bible with the Holy Spirit imparting life to those words, that's when it clicks for you. That's why the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, is because he's just not equipped. And taking facts from the Bible is not the same thing as quickening facts from the Bible. Look in chapter 14, verse 26 of John. John 14 and verse 26. Where it says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Every one of us needs that at some level. We come back and we're reminded again and again and again. But how many times have you thought, and there are still phrasings and stuff in the Word of God I'm still not quite sure that I get fully. But there are times that those things are not enlivened and not quickened until the Holy Spirit, until you ask Him. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, right? There are things you have to pray about before the Holy Spirit gives it to you, even though it's right there before you. I mean, how many times have we gone through and discovered things in the Bible new in verses we already knew? It's amazing. It's a living book, living words that are given life by a living Spirit, God. And sometimes, you know, the natural mind is just a sieve. We, you know, BBs rattle around in our brains. But unless the Lord does something with it, it doesn't mean anything, right? So back to Luke chapter 24 and verse 8, and they remembered his words. Why couldn't they remember before? Why didn't it click before? Because there are too many facts. Of course, you've watched murder mystery or something before, and you know the guy's a genius and he has all these facts together. And finally, well, nobody else can figure out, you know, who did the murder. You know, some little fact clicks together for him, and you watch Sherlock Holmes figure it out. and puts together all this complicated thing of how this came to pass. Well, I mean, take that and make it supernatural. It's the Bible. It's this interlaid, interwoven matrix of man's sin and man's depravity and spiritual interventions of principalities and powers that confuse man. At the same time, God doing things behind the scene that are unperceivable. And it takes the Holy Spirit sometimes to show you what's going on. Sometimes it takes the Holy Spirit just to have you remember what you need to remember. Being Sherlock Holmes is not the key. Being a believer is the key. Back to Luke chapter 24, verse 8. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Johanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women. There were lots of Marys around, in case you didn't notice that before. We'll talk about one of those maybe a little bit later. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales. The greatest thing that ever happened for man, and those that were closest to him, when they heard it, they went, "Come on, please." Seemed like idle tales. He had told them about it already, told them it was going to happen, and it sounded like idle tales. It's amazing. It's amazing. But it sounded as seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. The third stage of the gospel. It seems to somebody just to be a big fib. And so it's no marvel that lost people hear this death, burial, and resurrection of Christ thing and think, how in the world does that affect anything? Well, it affects everything. But you'll have to believe the book to understand even what it affects. Let me read one more verse, then we'll close for the morning. I didn't realize it was so late. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Now, this is the one that was called Satan for refusing to believe that Christ would go and suffer and die and rise. He's called Satan for that. You'd think that'd stick in your memory and he'd go, "Ah." But he never did. Not till the Holy Spirit showed him. Amen. Questions or comments? Yes, sir.